Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good morning and welcome to this morning's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, we're going to be continue our talk about grace, but in the context of the doctrine of salvation. I thank God for His grace. It is by His grace that all that we benefit from is available to us. It is that vehicle by which our entire plan of salvation was rolled out before us so that we can stand as His children before Him. You know, we often say, it's not because I loved Him. You know, oh, how I love Jesus because He first loved me. And that's absolutely true. And the catalyst for all of the love that has been shed abroad in our hearts is because of our Heavenly Father and what it is that He provided in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And so just want to make sure we're putting all the pieces where they need to be. One of the things that I'm on the watch for, and you know, I have heard before, and I'm sure I'll hear again, that, you know, do I feel like the doctrine police? Every believer should be the doctrine police. We are all called to pass on what we have learned just as we have learned it, not to do our own thing with it, but to pass it on just as we've learned it. And again, one thing that I've pointed out is that, you know, in the midst of the famine of the hearing of the word, one of the things that occurs is that there are individuals who have itching ears. And because they have itching ears, they are already prepared to listen to any and everything that comes their way. The last thing then that we as teachers of the Word of God should ever do is to prep the ground by teaching people to more or less become followers of us. And that may not be our intent. I'm talking about the actuality of it. We recognize that people are going to want to follow us. This is not something that we're not aware of. People are more inclined to govern themselves in a Sinaitic relationship than they are to govern themselves in a Zionic relationship. And I've talked about that before in the past, but just by the way of brevity, the Sinaitic relationship is that illustrated by Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, when Moses came down from the mountain and the people told Moses they didn't want to hear God anymore. They wanted someone always between them and God. You come and tell us. We don't want to hear from God. as if somehow that lessened accountability, and it does not lessen accountability. They still were held accountable. Israel still went through much. The Zionic relationship is illustrated by chapter 12, verse 18, which illustrates the same encounter or the same incident of Exodus 20:18. It makes reference to them when the writer of Hebrews says, and I quote it for you again, as Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, the writer said this. He says, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, that burn with fire in the blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. That's a reference to them, because that's what they did. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. You have not come to that mountain, the writer here says. But in verse 22, he says, you've come to Mount Zion. That was Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse. See, that's what they did. They said, we don't want to hear, we prefer you between us. He says here, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape, who refused him when he spoke from earth, and that was Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. That's Zion. And so he's telling you and I, that we need to emphasize a Zionic relationship as opposed to a Sinaitic relationship with him. And in that Zionic relationship, it's important that all things grow vertically up into him and not horizontally. And the problem is that when we teach, When the focus is on so much exhortation, I've actually heard some guys who are fantastic teachers of God's word being drawn to exhortation, because exhortation is so free flowing and you can just do and say whatever you want to say. Whereas when you're teaching God's word, there are boundaries to it. And the reality is, from a biblical perspective, there should be boundaries to exhortation. Because, in fact, most of what you find as teaching in Scripture for you and I are exhortations from the apostles and the writers of Scriptures to people that they've already taught these things, and they're now encouraging them or exhorting them to the things that have been taught. You know, the book of 1 Corinthians is a good example. In reality, the book of 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. It's actually, at least, as far as we can tell, that at least it's the second letter. And so in this second letter, at least, the Apostle Paul is exhorting them to what he told them the first time. Now, how do I know that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says, I wrote to you in my epistle or my letter. So he's making reference to a previous letter he wrote to them. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now, talking about in this current letter, I've written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. He's while at the same time encouraging them to what he wrote before, he's clarifying for those who've gotten it twisted. All right? And I don't want to get into a whole discussion about, well, why didn't God add that? God added the ones that he chose to add. For our benefit, it says everything that we need to know in order to do what we need to do here on Earth. But I make reference to this only to point out that, you know, when they were writing these letters, they were encouraging them to what they either taught while they were there personally, or even in this case, in a previous letter, they're exhorting them to doctrine. And all doctrine means is teaching. That's all doctrine means. We've made doctrine a bad word. You know, doctrine has been replaced by dogma. Dogma are the specifics or the little, you know, specific doctrine to a particular sect or group. Their particular dogma, their twist on things, like there's particular dogma to the Baptist Church or dogma to the Methodist Church, things that are unique to those groups that they have written in order to for them to carry out God's word, as if God's word is not enough. So they add their own, and pretty soon their dogma becomes doctrine to them. That is the danger. And all their the dogma was, like Methodists, for instance. Methodists were called Methodists because they believed that you must have a highly regimented life in order to make the most of it, to be the most effective in your service to Almighty God. And so they became, so methodical in the way that they, the amount of time they slept, the amount of time that they prayed, you know, how they worshiped. It was just, and that's where Methodists came from, because they were methodical in the way that they did what it is that they did. And they believed that that was the way that God was best served. The problem with that is you don't find that in Scripture. I'm not saying if you as an individual choose that that's what you want to do, you know, I would caution because of legalism or the potential for legalism, but ultimately you serve God to the best of your ability, understanding doctrine, because once you understand doctrine, all right, then God, see, that's how God sanctified you. We speak of sanctification. That's what Jesus said, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. And so he sets you apart with that, and he can use you as he chooses. That's why it also says in 2 Peter 3, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. This is, which is the exact same thing, you know, study. And be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks, or give a defense, an apologia to anyone who asks the reason of the hope that is within you. What is the proof, what is the evidence, what is how did you come to the conclusion of what the thing that you're confident of, that Christ is coming back? Well, if you've sanctified the Lord God in your heart, then you can give that answer. But unfortunately, because doctrine takes a hit today, you know, people want to get a testimony. They do. And a testimony is a wonderful thing. It is. It's a wonderful thing, you know, but a testimony is nothing but like smelling pie. It's not the pie, because I promise you, Mormons have a testimony. Muslims have testimonies. All individuals who claim some type of connection with a God or a higher being or a higher force have a testimony. Now, you can sit there and say, that testimony is all his mind. That's rhetoric. That's all that becomes is rhetoric. Because they can say the same thing back to you. But can you show why you believe what you believe? Not tell people what to believe. You know, I think that most people shy away from doctrine. This is my opinion. But I think most people shy away from doctrine because they are psionic. They're psionic, and they are lazy. And so they want to heap it off to someone else. And so this is why, you know, instead of systematic teaching of God's word, what you find is motivational speeches. I say keep it keep it simple, what they call the KISS method. Keep it simple, stupid. I'm not talking to anybody else, but that's what they call the KISS method for anything. Keep it simple. And it is simple. Just, you know, look, a man equipped with God's word and virtuous intent. Because remember, that's the proper growth process. Add to your faith, that was where you were born, virtue. Virtue is right focus. Add to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. If your goal is always to serve God rather than to make servants of men for yourself, then you'll come out fine. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude going way back. Song that I happened to find online a couple of weeks ago that you know, I used to listen to years ago, and it speaks exactly to how things used to be and how they ought to be today, but unfortunately they're not. A group called The Widens, song Bring Back Those Days of Yeah and Nay. Back in a moment.
You would or you wouldn't, but it ain't.
Amen. Amen. A song clearly written, expanded upon to include, you know, a sense of melancholy because of the loss of that simplicity. And I don't want to act like it was always simple back there, but at least people understood. But it's clearly written from Matthew 5:37, where we are told, let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one, from Jesus Christ. And so, you know, it's extremely important that we learn to not overcomplicate the Word of God. I think that many people, because of churchianity, and not only churchianity, because of others, it's really important to them to make the Word of God appear to be unapproachable, unattainable, and so you need someone between you and them. How many times, I know I have, or I've heard individuals say or make comments such as, you know, I'm going to get a word from the Lord from somebody else. And that's what does not exist anymore. That's a Sinaitic relationship. You know, you go and you hear a word from the Lord, You know, we all have a vertical relationship. In fact, we are encouraged not to measure and compare ourselves by others. All right. Yesterday I started talking about how we finished off. I know we're talking about Romans chapter 5, and I was illustrating that sin passed to all men. And keep in mind, the overarching context of this is understanding grace, because I hear people talking about grace, and I know that some of the people who I hear talking about it know exactly what they're talking about. I know they do. But they're making an assumption that the people listening to them do. And I can listen to some of the things that people say that makes it clear that they don't. And at that point, it just becomes rhetoric. And the problem with rhetoric is that it will not keep anyone in a storm. Rhetoric will keep no one in a storm. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is there will be challenges walking this life as a Christian. And I don't mean it from the standpoint of, yeah, the devil trying to take your joy. See, all that's rhetoric that grows out of that type of mindset. I'm just talking about in everyday life. Yes, everything not God is in opposition to what it is that we are called to stand for. All right? Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden in those who are perishing, whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in. But that passage doesn't stop there. See, that's an understanding of the scenario and the ground on which we fight. But then it goes into our responsibility as a result of that. It says, after the image of the Lord's God should shine unto them, the very next words are, verse 5, in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not preach ourselves. That's key. We do not preach ourselves. We're not trying to make names for ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For as God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, was shown in our hearts to give the knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. The treasure is that light that has shined out of darkness, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We have that treasure in earthen vessels. See, our focus is not on gussying us up. We are earthen vessels. Many zealots could not accept that Christ was their coming king because he didn't come in the manner that they expected, all gussied up with pomp and circumstance. The very crown he wore on his head at Calvary was a mockery. King of the Jews, it was all mockery. It was all mockery. There was no understanding. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He led the way. He is the example that we are to follow, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And this is what I wanted to emphasize for you. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. It is literally taking up your cross and following him. You are dying to yourself daily. The more you become, the more God's word begins to fill your life as you study more. And you understand more, because when you understand, you take responsibility. When you understand, that means that you're more inclined to take a shot across the chin. You know, I can't tell you how many times that I've talked to people, and even in my life, where people speak some kind of way or come at you some kind of way, but, you know, it's not about you. So, you know, it's not a matter of you just trying to dig in and defend yourself. Thank you, Linda. She put John 19:19 when Pilate wrote the title and put it on the cross. The writing was Jesus was of Nazareth was the King of the Jews. Unfortunately, that's we have to get away from that mindset. And so, what does all this have to do with understanding soteriology? What it has to do with it is we have to give people right understanding of God's word, right understanding. And the only way that we're going to provide people right understanding is to first understand. I tell people all the time, never study against anything. You know, I don't tell people not to study for, because you should study for service, but that's it. I don't study God's word for a broadcast. I don't study God's word for a teaching session. Because the problem with that is that means that you really don't have an understanding of what it is you're doing, and you're looking for something to present to someone else. And when your focus is always on what you're going to present, then you'll make shortcuts. You'll take shortcuts. You're looking for that titillating thing. You study to understand. That's the most important thing. You study to understand, and understanding then you defend. But your focus has to always be to understand, because if you understand, then you can exhort people to what you understand. But when you don't understand, exhortation becomes motivational speeches. And things are said that could be taken the wrong way by individuals who are around you. So when we speak of the liberties of grace, I am absolutely free. But I recognize my freedom comes with restraints. And that almost sounds contradictory, but it's not contradictory. No one was freer than Jesus, but he restrained himself. Even going as far as to heal people and tell them not to, he said, told them not to tell anybody. Go up to the temple and make sacrifices. Because he understood that not one jot nor tittle will pass. He said it till it was fulfilled, and he knew he had not fulfilled it. So he could not give them the rhetorical argument, go out and tell them, yeah, no, this is it. You know, we're free from the law. Because they were not free from the law. And we're going to talk about that a bit today, how Christ fulfilled the law. We're going to talk about the specifics of that. All right, let me see. We dropped off yesterday at the Romans 5, and I was trying to illustrate for you. There are dispensations that God, once Adam and Eve, and God knew from eternity past that they would fall, and they would do what they did. But what God provided was a way out. And the way out that our God provided required planning, and it required things that Christians today don't understand, you know. Like, for instance, you know, you have people who don't like what America's performing, so many abortions, and God, the stench to God has to be, all that's emotional talk. The reality is that God is driven by his plan, not by emotion. You know, I've often pointed out to people that Israel was in bondage for 40 years, and in that 40 years, they were practicing infanticide. In fact, Moses had to be hidden away, you know, because of the infanticide that they were practicing. But God was waiting for that Pharaoh to be... I hope I got the mute before I sneezed in your ear. All right. So, but God was waiting for that particular Pharaoh because he was the next pinpoint, if you will, in God's plan of salvation, to bring salvation to the entire world. And so had Israel decided amongst themselves that we're just going to overthrow, we're tired, we've been waiting on God, and we know God has to be grieved by this, and so we're just going to take up arms and fight against Egypt. Had they done that, they would have been fighting against Almighty God, because God was waiting. God said, for this purpose have I raised you up. Have I raised you up? In Exodus 9:15, and it's referenced in Romans 9:16. Speaking about that Pharaoh, God looking. See, God's not governed by time, so 40 years is nothing. The day is as 1,000 years. It doesn't mean God's day is 1,000 years. The purpose in saying a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day is time exists for the human experience, not for God. God stands outside of time. In fact, if you recall yesterday when speaking about our ability to trust in our God and the veracity of what he's saying, Paul made reference to God making a promise not before creation began. He says this in Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Not before creation began, before time. Time is a component of creation. We govern ourselves by time. God is not moved by time. Time is another thing that exists, like leaves, like ladybugs. It's a thing that exists in our dynamic and for our benefit. And so this is why we have to look towards God's eternal purpose rather than looking at our dynamic existence as dictating a sense of urgency. The only urgency that we have is to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, which is to study, and be ready to give an answer, because we don't know when he's cracking the sky. All we know is that we need to get this treasure into ourselves and be ready to give an answer to those whose minds are darkened. It's a simple mission. Everybody speaks of all these ministries. And yeah, we speak of ministries because that's the words. You know, ARC is a ministry. But it's not it's a ministry in the sense that it is a service that was used to carry out the ministry of reconciliation. And so it's just really an organization for that, all right, with a recognition that the ministry of all believers is the ministry of reconciliation. And in that ministry of reconciliation, we have to understand and govern our lives with the reality that it provides us limitations. I was talking yesterday about how in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. Well, I actually use 4 and 6. 4 speaks of seeing as we receive mercy. Mercy is one component of agape, and grace being the other. We're driven by mercy and we're restrained by grace. And I use those two passages to illustrate that point. I encourage you to read everything in the middle, because in the middle, it's really marching orders. If anything is more akin to a step-by-step focus on marching orders, it's from chapter 4 to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. I mean, all the scripture alludes to it, but I'm saying here, he's specifically just like, it's bare bones. And in that chapter 4, he begins by saying, therefore, since we have this ministry, and what ministry? Of course, he's talking about the ministry of reconciliation. He elaborates more on it moving forward. As we receive this ministry, we have received mercy, and all mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, because the wages of sin is death. But God did not give us death. He offered us eternal life. So he did not give us what we deserve. And because we understand that, we don't lose heart. Or in other words, we are not restrained. We don't restrain ourselves. We don't faint. And we are propelled by that, because we understand from whence we were brought. And I use that. That's mercy, which is one component of agape, because agape is nothing more than grace and mercy. Mercy being God not giving us what we do deserve, grace being God giving us what we don't. Chapter 6, verse 1. Remember 4, 1, 6, 1. We then, as workers together, keep in mind this chapter 6 is right after he illustrates. As a matter of fact, let me, for the sake of continuity, this is right after he said, now all things in chapter 5, verse 18, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in acceptable time I've heard you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give offense in nothing, that the ministry be not blamed. And I emphasized for you yesterday that when the word give offense, proskopos, literally means we don't provide stumbling blocks in anything, because we recognize that what we are offering is so vital. It is a treasure that we in earthen vessels are carrying. But we also know that every good lie has a little bit of truth in it. We also recognize, spiritually speaking, that every good lie appeals to what flesh would like to hear, and everyone would like to hear. Yeah, I can go ahead and have a drink when I want to. Yeah, I can do all these things. Flesh would love to hear that. And while it is true from a redemptive perspective, there's reasons why it's true, and being taught it in its context adds restraints to it. And that's what we've been talking about, how, you know, we know the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, and we are restrained. We are restrained by understanding that. Yes, we have liberty, but we won't use our liberty as an opportunity for carnal freedom, which is Saurus, which is literally what that Greek word means in Galatians 5:13. We won't use our liberty as an opportunity for carnal freedom, nor will we use our liberty as a cloak for bad behavior, morally bad behavior, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. And the only ways that happen is to understand grace in its context. We are propelled by mercy, seeing as we receive mercy, we faint not. But we are restrained by grace. Knowing that grace has been given to me, I will not provide an opportunity or a stumbling block for others in front of me. We talked a bit yesterday about how You know, yeah, you ask the question, why am I evil spoken of for the things which I give thanks? If Scripture says I can do it, then why can't I do it? You know, if I'm giving God the glory for it. But then he ends up by saying the same, and of course I'm quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul rhetorically asks that question. But then he gives the answer, and it's the same answer that's in 2 Corinthians 6 at verse 32. He said, give no offense, which is the exact same Greek word, just with a negative character on front. Give no offense either to Jews, Greeks, or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men. In other words, I make my slave to them. It's not about what I can do. It's about what they need. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many that they may be saved. All right, so let's get back into the bare bones. Let's see. Robert, how you doing? Hey, just having a look in the chat room. Greg, how you doing? Greg, I apologize. When I got back, my son and my brother and I just ended up sitting around and talking about a few things, and it totally slipped my mind. I want to make sure we do get together today. In fact, it's up to you right after the broadcast or any time. Even if I'm away, I have a Skype app on my phone. And so you'll be able to Skype me if you want to. And Shawnee's, how you doing? How you doing? All right, so let's get into, we talked yesterday about what's called the dispensation of innocence. Now, all dispensation is, it's a word that means, it comes from the Greek word oikonomia. It's what Paul made reference to in the book of 1 Corinthians, not dispensationalism, but the fact that God does function, or how God manages his house in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul spoke of, and actually this applies. I can actually make reference here. In Romans 11:29, it says, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, meaning that God has called all of us to this ministry of reconciliation, and we will either be examples of how it should be carried out, or we'll end up being cautionary tales, much like Jonah was. But what God called us to do, we will do one way or the other. It'll be done through us or right across the top of us. And this is what the Apostle Paul speaks to in the passage where he speaks of how God manages his household and how we are stewards of that management process. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about. Now notice how that's also along the line of, which is earthen vessels. You know, just because, you know, well, let me say this, and I don't want anybody to take this the wrong way. I know I have a massive, formidable understanding of the Word of God. I know I do. All right? And I'm not saying that in a selfish manner. I'm saying that because of the fact that I was discipled properly. And because I was discipled properly, I was always taught that it's about God. The excellency has to be of that treasure. All right? It has to be of that treasure. And because I was discipled properly, the more I learned and the more I could convey restrained me rather than, it's never propelled me to try to get more listeners or to appeal to more people. You know, I can't tell you how many churches I've been asked over the years to pastor. Some start, some that already exist. You know, I've had the privilege of preaching at conferences, teaching at Bible schools. None of that was important. None of it was. In fact, it was more of a burden than anything, because when you look at how people respond to God's word, then you got to really kind of bite your tongue and try to use wisdom to try to figure out a way to get to them. I appreciate Robert, too. Because recently when I and Shawnee, you and I talked about grace, But then I also talked to Robert about some things that I had been seeing, and this shows the proper growth, and I thank God for this. There was a time when my brother would have been like, hey, let's throw everything at it. But my brother was the one cautioning me about using wisdom because it may not be received a particular way. Oh, I thank God for that, because that's what the Word of God, studying and submitting yourself to the stewardship that has been entrusted to you, will do for you. Paul said, if I preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:16, I have nothing to boast of. Necessity is laid on me. Woe is me if I don't preach. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've still been entrusted with this dispensation of the gospel, this oikonomia, this portion of God's household management that he has laid to my charge. And every believer has that. Every believer. God did not call us into the structure that we see where somebody sits on the front like a football coach and sends other people anywhere. We are all sent by God himself. You work for God. Witnessing, teaching gifts are for the body of Christ to equip people. But every believer, when I was in the Marine Corps, every Marine is a basic infantryman. Every Marine goes to war school. Every Marine can conduct war. I don't care what your job is. As you move out of boot camp and all these other things, I don't care what your job ends up being. Every Marine is an infantryman and is trained as one. Every Marine can fight a war. That's where the effectiveness of that fighting force comes from. In human terms, in human militaries, there's no more effective form than Marines. The reputation is well earned. Well, the body of Christ, everyone is a witness. And the word witness comes from the Greek word martyrios, martyr. Every one of us is a martyr for Christ. And when I say for Christ, I'm talking about on his behalf, but to a sin-sickened world. We read that 2 Corinthians, where it said we die daily. Death works in us, but life in those that we speak to. Because we restrain ourselves. We don't receive God's grace in vain. We are happy for the freedom that we have, but we recognize that everyone out there, the world is going to judge us more harshly than anything. I got to tell you, I don't even tell people I'm a Christian. I tell people I'm a believer, because then I always ask a believer in what. And by asking, it allows me to define what Scripture teaches or what I see from Scripture. But if you say I'm a Christian, immediately all this crazy stuff comes to mind that they see in the name of that. Anyway, I don't kind of getting off track a little bit. All right, I want to talk about how coming from the dispensation of innocence, and that's what we talked about yesterday. That's where Paul took us when he says between Adam and Moses, that period is called the dispensation of innocence. It's called that because there was no law between those two pillars, if you will. There was one law that was given in Genesis chapter 2, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that law was given, and man sinned because 1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of the law. That's how sin came into the world. Now, Paul makes reference to the fact that between, and we talked about this yesterday at the 12th verse of Romans 5, that through one man sin entered the world. It's sin because he broke that one law. And death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sin. Now, when he speaks of death spreading, that is the inherent sinful nature. He's not talking about, see, Adam did not have a sinful nature. Adam practiced sin from the standpoint of he broke that law. He violated that law. And as a result, he inherited a sinful nature. And that sinful nature spread to all men. So whenever we're talking about sin, we're talking about two things. We're talking about sinful nature. We're talking about sinful practices. All right? That's why when you read, for instance, in the keep your finger to Romans 5 and 1 John, when John is making reference to this, but John says, this is chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 8 and 10. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See, that's talking about sinful practice. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then in verse 10, he speaks to sinful nature. If we say we have not sinned, you see, because we're taught in Romans 3:24, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so these are two different things, sinful practice, sinful nature. And so what Paul is talking about or making reference to in his fifth chapter at verse 12 is that Adam sinned sinful practice by eating of the fruit of the knowledge from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and eating it inherited a sin nature. All right, sin entered the world and death through sin. We're not talking about physical death. Adam would have died anyway. Adam was not created immortal. Adam was created mortal, not immortal. I have people all the time talk about how he, you know, had he when he ate of it, that's why we die. No, Jesus was sinless and he was getting old. He grew up he was immortal. He wasn't immortal. He grew older, he needed sleep, he needed rest, he could die. If you're immortal, you can't die. If being sinless means that you're immortal, then how did they crucify our Lord and Savior? You cannot kill an immortal. Death is not part of that dynamic. When he said, the day that you eat, you shall surely die, they did surely die. They died spiritually. Sin entered the world and death, spiritual death, entered the world. Now, you know, let me say this parenthetically. I thank God that we were mortal because had we been immortal, then there would have been no hope for your redemption. We would have been like Satan and his horde. You see, because there is no turning for them, there is no redemption for them, because they are immortal. So that means that now they are immortal sinners. There can be no redemption. You must have death in order to be born again. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says this. Let's see. Just bear with me a second. All right. 1 Corinthians 15. If in fact you cannot die, and I encourage you to read this entire chapter, but corruption has to put on incorruption. Let me see. Just bear with me a moment. All right. All right. I'll just start from, verse 28, this is the other bookend, where the bookend began in Matthew 28:18, where he says, all power is given unto you, unto me, therefore go forth, you know, evangelizing. All right, so here is the other set, end of the bookend, when he brings everything under subjection to the Father, and then he takes what I call second seat again. because in Matthew 28, he took first seat. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me to do these things. And then once he's done doing those things, it speaks of here, when all things are made subject to him, talking about to the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, talking about the Father, who put all things under him, under Christ, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead, and why stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it is to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat or drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That's, I can actually fold that in. I'll speak to that more later. He says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive, listen to this, unless it dies. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases. And I encourage you to read through this whole thing. But what he's talking about here, because he ultimately gets down to how we are sown in dishonor, down to verse 42, so is the resurrection of the dead, after he goes through all the analogies. He said, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. All right? It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Talking about Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. And so we receive immortality through Christ. Had we been born first as immortal, then that's what we would have been. There would have been no opportunity for change. There would have been no opportunity for the redemption of Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said this. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, we will see him as the Lamb slain in his body, which is now immortal. And we will be like him. We will be immortal. So it was an act of love from our God to put Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and to post the angel to guard it with a sword facing every direction. That was an act of love, because had we eaten of that tree in a sinful state, we would have become sinful immortals like Satan and all of his horde. There would have been no hope of redemption. A thing must first die, we just read. It's sown one thing, the natural then becomes the spiritual. All right, so in that period, so he's speaking of Adam sin. He was a mortal man. He would have died anyway, even as Jesus was, he died. Being sinless doesn't make you immortal. The death he spoke of, on the day that you shall eat, you shall surely die, it did happen that day. In fact, if that was natural death he was talking about, Adam and Eve would have dropped dead right then. Because he said, in that very day, you shall die. And they did in that very day. They died spiritually. All right? And that's what the Apostle Paul in this Romans 5 is speaking of. Therefore, just as through one man, sin enters the world through Adam's sinful practice, he inherited death, the sinful nature, spiritual death, and the sinful nature through this sin. And thus death spread to all men. That's how it spread to each and every one of us, talking about our sinful nature, because all sin. This goes back to what I just read to you in the John 1:10. If we say we have not sinned, then we call him a liar. Verse 8 in 1 John 1 is talking about your practice. If we say we don't sin, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we say we don't have a sinful nature, we're calling him a liar, because now we're saying we don't need the remedy. Again, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all. And he says the same thing here. Death spread to all men, verse 12, because all sinned. Now, he's not talking about sinful practice, and he makes that clear in the 13th chapter, or 13th verse, when he says, for until the law, or the time that the law was given to Moses on Sinai, between Adam and Moses, he said, until the law, sin was in the world. You see, because all unrighteousness is sin. Let's go back to the fourth chapter and verse 15 of Romans. Actually, I'm going to read verse 13 and a couple of verses following. He says, for the promise that he would be the heir to the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, the promise made in no effect, because the law brings about wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is by faith that it might be through grace, so that the promise might be sure to all his seed, and not only to those who are of the law. Okay, I actually read right past it, verse 15. He says, the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness. Remember, this chapter began, though, that he won't impute that. In other words, lay it to your charge. It doesn't mean that we still don't do things that are not right before God. But your eternal standing is held fast by the fact that Christ became sin, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. And so until the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And that's what I just read to you in 4:15. He says, sin is not imputed where... You know, when you transgress, I'm tearing that up. Let me go back to it real quick and read it to you. That's why I'm not an advocate of scripture memorization. It's understanding. The law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. All right, is the point I wanted to make. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. And that's the same thing he refers to here. He says, until the law, sin was in the world, but it's not imputed. Why is it not imputed? Because no law existed to transgress. Now, lest some think, well, okay, that means they were free from responsibility. Paul reemphasizes in verse 14, nevertheless, in spite of this, the sin is not imputed where there is no law. That where there is no law, there's no transgression. Nevertheless, in spite of that, death still reigned between Adam and Moses. Adam given one law, do not eat. And that's how sin entered the world. And then, of course, the 613 laws given to Moses. Death still reigned even after those who had not sinned according to the likeness or the similitude, King James Version said. And what he means by that is they didn't transgress a law because there was no law. But death still reigned over them even though they did not sin according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Or even like those who would come later and transgress the law of Moses. How did death still reign? Because we're talking about a sinful nature, man's inherent sin nature, not man's incessant sinful practice. Now, the problem is that individuals then can go out, as we do, even today, and begin to focus on what it is that we're accountable for, what it is that we are not accountable for. We start accusing or else excusing one another based upon how we interpret things. Even using God's law, we do that. Paul spoke to this issue in the second chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 11, I believe it is. He says, there's no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law, but as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these therefore also, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, and I'm just going to jump down. I encourage you to read this whole thing. He's speaking, if you've listened to my series on Romans, Paul pivots back and forth in Romans to addressing Judaizers and the mindset of those legalists who want to hold the law. He pivots to them, then he moves the bar forward and shows what really is supposed to be. Then he deals with their objections, and he does this throughout the book, and that's what he's doing in this chapter. He says, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you? Even with your written code and circumcision, and you're a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew, and this is the point that he's making, because they began to think it was about them. They began to measure and compare by and amongst themselves instead of from God's word, and this is why there's a danger. They began to encourage themselves based upon their dynamics, and they did use pieces of truth. But they didn't use pieces of truth in context. Remember Isaiah 28:11. This is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear. To them, that's subjectivism. To them, it was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They were using the same word, but they created their own dynamic. That's why Paul said of them in the 10th chapter. He said in Romans chapter 10, he said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are seeking to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That is the danger of not anchoring and studying to show yourself as one approved of God, rightly dividing. So that we exhort to what the teaching is, rather than exhort to, no matter how well it sounds, we exhort to, you know, what we think is a good idea. And pretty soon the gift of gab gets confused for the gift of God. Again, I wear like a badge of honor that the biggest complaint I get is that I use too much scripture, which it'd be different if I just sat and read scripture, and even that would be fantastic. But I'm saying if I did that, but I teach the word of God, I just reference everything. Not because I want to be clever, but because I want you to be able to say God's word says that. That's the word of God, not because you heard it from me. Because if you have not looked at it yourself, then it's the word of Rick. We don't want to be, you know, amongst those who were warned about in 2 Corinthians 10:12, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Notice, that's all Sinaitic, horizontal relationship, where we're looking to someone to validate where we are. God said, be ye perfect. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's vertical. That's a Zionic relationship. Paul's addressing that Sinaitic attitude here in this Romans 2:28 when he says he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision, which is in the outward flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is of the heart and in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. All right, and so that period that we spoke of when there was no law is what is called the dispensation of innocence. Then we move forward into the dispensation of the law being given to Moses. Now, the law was given for a particular reason. The law was given so that individuals could understand that, in fact, they were sinners. Now, as we always do, individuals will take that law and make it something other, even as Israel did, than it was. People who feel so righteous, you know, I'm sitting here now, a guy was, I had lunch with a friend of mine last week, and it was some people running around the parking garage that I was in, putting things on people's cars. And so I waited, number one, because I hate when somebody puts something on my car. I really don't like that. That's a pet peeve of mine. But then I saw what it was. These clearly were individuals who are Seventh-day Adventists, who I'm assuming Seventh-day Adventists, because of some of the, there are two tracks, and one of them starts going into, you know, about the Sabbath. And, I mean, the whole thing is, it has six questions on it. Why do Christians still go to church on Saturday today? Isn't the Sabbath for Jews? Question two, and there are answers for all these. Didn't Jesus change the Sabbath to Sunday because that's the day he was resurrected? Number three, if no Bible verse says the Sabbath was changed, why do people go to church on Sunday? Anyway, it's a bunch of questions. My point is, that these individuals, instead of focusing on the gospel message, if our gospel is hidden, they're trying to prove that Saturday is the Sabbath. That's what happens when things become imbalanced. And you start measuring, because now they're out in evangelistic effort, but in that effort, they're trying to prove you should go to church on Saturday. At well-meaning Christians. Members on the board members of ARC, Seventh-day Adventist. I myself grew up going to church on Saturday. My best friend's family was Seventh-day Adventist. So I went Saturday and Sunday. So, and I know many people want to say, well, Seventh-day Adventists are not Christian. They are Christian. If you read their doctrine, they are Christian. They're no more aberrant than my Kojic friends, because my Kojic friends are also legalistic. But they go a different way, you know. Women can't wear pants, you know. Women shouldn't wear short-sleeved shirts outside the house. I never will forget my mother. Every time the elders came over, because my stepfather's an elder, my older brother, my younger brother, a deacon, I never will forget. People come over to the house. My mother would always put on a sweater or something because she couldn't show her arm. She couldn't wear a short-sleeved shirt in her own house. That's where legalism comes into this thing. And we start focusing on other stuff instead of on the Word of God. The purpose of the law wasn't for you to pick pieces to judge other people. It was to show you that you couldn't keep it. That was its purpose. You can go back. I did a whole series from the schoolmaster to the Savior. In fact, I can give you the entire series in a couple of verses in one passage of Scripture, though Scripture speaks extensively on this. but I can give you one irrefutable portion of scripture that speaks to this. Galatians chapter 5. I'm sorry, I said chapter 5. Galatians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says this. Is the law against the promises of God? Verse 21, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under that schoolmaster or that tutor. That is absolutely clear. Doctrinally, let me give you a doctrinal illustration of that. Paul building a case, and another reason why it's important that we study the Word of God to understand it instead of just treating it like a reference book, because that's what we tend to do. That's why people were reading things and were like, wow, I never knew that was in there. Well, it's all meant for you to read. It is. It's meant for you to know. This goes back to what I said earlier about if you're studying against something or studying for something, then you're going to miss something. Some people go to the Word of God because they want to prove somebody wrong, or they want to prove something wrong. That's what they go for. And so they'll break out a Strong's and they'll look up the Word, and then they'll go to every passage where that Word is just to try to see if they can use something in whatever the discussion that they're having. And that's what they'll do. And if they can find something that they can, you know, like shave the edges off with a little talk to make it fit, then that's exactly what they'll do. If it doesn't speak to them, they'll continue to move. So they're not studying these things in context to see what's being said. They're following a word that they can use that speaks that they believe. Speaks to a situation that they're engaging on, and they'll follow that word and they'll pull everything because they already have a context. They went to Scripture to get some stuff to support their context. That's Calvinism and many other things. A lot of well-meaning Christians do this. You have a context. You go to Scripture and you pull some scriptures out of Scripture into your context based upon following a word through instead of reading that passage in its own context to see what God had was saying. What exactly was God talking about in that passage? No, we go and say, okay, yeah, see those verses right there. I can use those verses. So we're either studying against something or we're studying for something. We're putting something together because we want to do a show, you know, or we're going to do a teaching session, or we're creating a sermon. You should study just to understand. And understanding, you could, all that comes with understanding. And studying to understand is not time sensitive. It's not. Those things are. And because they're time sensitive, corners are cut. May that never be. That's not the reason why we study the Word of God. We study the Word of God to understand. So when you look at the purpose of the law, that's why, for instance, tithing is so popular. Because they can give you the verses that they want. And they know no one's going to study tithing. How come no one has ever read? I've actually done shows on tithing. And I'll get email from people saying things like, wow, I never knew that. I'm like, how did you never know? Most Bibles today, if you have cross-reference everything that I spoke of, how Nehemiah was trying to rebuild the walls at the same time that Malachi and Ezra are speaking to the spiritual decimation of Israel, and how in Malachi he speaks of the tithing not being given to the Levites, even as Nehemiah makes reference to that. And that's exactly why the Levites went out and started plowing fields. And on Malachi, speaking of, if you read it, the whole third chapter, he makes reference to, you know, the restoration of the Levites and then bring the tithes back, because the tithes belonged only to the Levites. But we use that as a reference to giving to the church. How many people have ever read Numbers chapter 18, where the tithe was instituted word for word? How often do you hear that? Those who should know or do know won't use it because it undermines what they're trying to do with tithing. And the people listening, because they're in a Sinaitic relationship, are depending on the man of God to give me revelation. I'm going to get a word from on high from the man of God. Every believer is a man and a woman of God. A true teacher of God's word travails in birth pangs till Christ is formed in you. And what that means when he speaks of till Christ be formed in you is until you grow up as a Christian. It's what Paul talked about in Ephesians 4, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We absolutely can. Got a question in the room. I don't understand the position on the Seventh-day Adventist and Kojic. We can. But I'll address exactly what I meant by that. I could simply now, but we can, you know, you're a blessing to me, so I definitely want to talk to you about anything. But I'll answer the question. Both are legalistic, is the point that I was making. Seventh-day Adventists are legalistic as it relates to dietary restrictions and the seventh day. Kojic is legalistic as to, you know, it's a lot more, a little bit more subjectivism. They're legalistic in, you know, a woman shouldn't wear what pertaineth to a man, which has nothing to do with women wearing pants. Because, in fact, during that time, men wore gowns, and when women effectively wore, their gowns were sewn. Like, so each side had a different leg. So, effectively, I can make the argument that women wore pants. I need to pay closer attention. I didn't realize that that was what it was. Okay, but anyway, just answering that question. Both are legalistic in their service to Almighty God. They're extremely legalistic. Some of them are using the Word of God. Some of them even goes beyond that. You know, how long you in church? You look at your watch, they'll go off on you from the pulpit. You know, you don't look at your watch when you was out there partying. You know, and they will clock on you about that. And so some of the legalism is misusing things in the Word of God. Like, for instance, I once caught flack because an elder tried to kiss me and I pushed him. Because they read scripture, greet your brother with a holy kiss, and it became legalism to them. So they all would kiss each other. I was like, you ain't kissing me. But the Word of God says it, and he tried to do it again, so I pushed him, you know. you got to understand, at that time, that was when I was adversarial because I had been misled in Kojic, and I was only there because my mother asked me to come. And so that bothered me at that particular time. All right, see, you got 35 minutes left. Let's go into, we talked about the dispensation of promise. I just illustrated to you that not dispensation of promise, of innocence. That Galatians that I read to you in chapter 3, that Galatians that I read to you also is emphasizing dispensation. It's emphasizing the dispensation of law. The dispensation of law existed from the giving of the law until the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the last aspect of the law was fulfilled. That's what I want to go into here now, how Christ literally fulfilled the law. How he literally fulfilled the law. All right. Let's talk about, let me give you a source reference first. All right. Let's see. Remember what Christ said, not one jot nor tittle would pass from the law, because many people make reference to any time I point out that no Christian is under the law. No Christian. I didn't say that. I just read to you, you know, and people try to differentiate between the moral law and the ceremonial law. They'll say the Ten Commandments is the moral law and the other 603 were ceremonial and civil laws. Well, let me ask you this. Would not the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, be ceremonial? Yes, that's in the Ten Commandments. Would not not coveting your neighbor's oxen or his donkey, wouldn't that be civil? Yeah, but that's in the Ten Commandments. All right, well, what about incest? Wouldn't that be moral? Well, yeah, guess what? That's not in the Ten Commandments. It's in the other 603. What about the edicts against homosexuality? Or adultery. Well, adultery is in the Ten Commandments, but homosexuality is not, or incest, or bestiality are not. Are not those moral issues? They are, but yet they're not part of the Ten Commandments. They're part of the other 603. The point I'm making is that Jesus did not make a distinction between the Ten Commandments, nor did anyone else. The only time the Ten Commandments are called as such is from a historical perspective when reference is made to the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down, written on stone. So it's only in a historical context that they're ever distinguished. There were 613 commandments that God gave. And the purpose in those 613 commandments was to teach you something as an individual. Now, Israel missed the point because those 613 did include moral, civil, and ceremonial. They did. The ceremonial were meant to be shadows of things to come. The slaying of the lamb and the like. Azazel, which is the scapegoat, you know, symbolizing the one lamb slain and the blood from that lamb poured on the lamb, the other lamb's head, and the other lamb is then let go, you know, Azazel, you know, emphasizing your sins. He covered in the blood of your redemption and carrying that blood to cover your sins away from you. You know, all of those things were all symbolism. Got a question in the room? When Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands, what commandments was he talking about? Oftentimes we get confused because of the word commandment. And so we apply the word commandment itself to the Ten Commandments, or some people go further and they'll apply it to all 630 other commandments. But all the word is, if you love me, keep my commands. What commands was Christ speaking about? Well, if you look in the book of Romans, chapter 8, this is what he said, beginning of verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Listen to what he says. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is a reference. That's a synonymous term with the law of Moses. The reason why I tend to reject the term the Mosaic law generally is because most in churchianity say the Mosaic law is different from the Ten Commandments. And it's not. It absolutely is not. And you'll find that nowhere in Scripture. All 613, Christ referred to the law. All of it's the law. All of it. And so when he speaks of, if you love me, keep my commands, if someone loves him, keep their commands, in the Old Covenant, as long before the day of Pentecost, the commands that were in force were the law of sin and death. So it's keeping those commands. Remember, we just read in Galatians 3, that law was the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. But once Christ has come, or has fulfilled his mission, crucified, resurrected, and ascended unto heaven, the dispensation changed. The day of Pentecost was called that, and actually I want to go through that step by step. The day of Pentecost was called the day of Pentecost because that was the last aspect of the law to be fulfilled, the Feast of Pentecost, which was exactly 49 days after the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 49 and 1 is 50. Fifth, that's all Pentecost means, 50th. You'll find this in Leviticus 16, where he illustrated this. All right, and so at that point, it was a dispensational shift from law to grace. In law, that's why Christ constantly told them, look, I healed you, but go make your sacrifice. Don't tell anyone, go make your sacrifice. But once the church was born, the birthday of the church, the law ended. Now we are now following the Savior. That schoolmaster has brought us to the Savior. And as Paul said in Galatians, we are no longer under that schoolmaster in any respect. In fact, Romans 10:4 says we are the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All believers, he's the end of the law. That's why sins can no longer be laid to your charge, because, and that's the case. I encourage you guys, go back and listen to my series on Romans. That is the masterful case he built in Romans by laying the foundation and pointing out that where there is no law, there is no transgression. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. See, Christ died for your sins which are past. And by fulfilling the law and therefore providing you with the righteous requirement of the law, Romans 8:3 talks about that. All right. We stand before God with imputed righteousness. He became sin that we may be made to righteousness. There's two sides to that. Romans 3 puts it this way. I encourage you guys, listen to that series. Because I really wanted to emphasize that the book is masterful in dealing with this subject. Listen to what he says here. He said, verse 20 of Romans 3, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Listen to what law is for. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That was the purpose of the law, to show you were a sinner. Same thing he said in the Galatians 3. But now, listen to this, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What did he mean by being witnessed by the law and the prophets? Hold your finger there. Let's jump back real quick to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Christ said this, don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Now, what happens is people read that and say, see, he didn't come to destroy the law. Well, that's what he said. No, he did not come incarnate. That's what he's talking about, coming to the earth. He didn't come to destroy them, but he did come to fulfill them. See, they don't listen to the other half. Then he goes on to say, verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will by any means pass from the law. And they stopped there. But Jesus didn't stop there. He said, not one jot nor tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled, which he just said he came to do. I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. This is what I call certain things bookends. This is the front bookend, the left bookend. If you'll turn real quick to Luke chapter 24, and let's go on down to verse 44. This is what Jesus said when he came back to his disciples and they were still confused. He ate a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. This is what he said to them at verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you. He's making reference back to that conversation that's recorded in Matthew 5. He said, these are the things which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to him, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die and rise again the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. So in other words, all he told them is when he, on the other side, because they were disheveled, he said he came to do those things, and these things must be fulfilled in him. And then it all started to happen, and they were like, oh, what the heck is going on? And then he came back. Once he was resurrected, he came back and he said, look, this is what I told you had to happen. All those things needed to be fulfilled. All of those things. And let me emphasize, he says, while I was with you, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now, let's go back to Romans 3, because Romans 3 also makes reference to that same encounter. All right, Romans 3, where he says, that we just read, but let me read it to you again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, verse 18, shall no flesh be justified in the sight, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. But listen to this. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, listen, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Same thing he made reference to in those two passages. Is witnessed by them because they said these things would be true of the Messiah. He came, told them, I come to fulfill those prophecies concerning the Messiah. And then when they happened and the disciples were all disheveled, he said, look, I told you back then that these things must be fulfilled. So no, this righteousness that's apart from the law. And when he's speaking of the law, Scripture speaks of it either as the law of sin and death, the law of Moses, or just the law. That is the Old Testament law given on Sinai. So when he says this righteousness is apart from that, this is the righteousness that's by faith. The schoolmaster has arrived. We are no longer under that. So when Christ, when Scripture tells us if we keep his commands, like John makes reference to that multiple times, it's talking about his commands, his teaching, his commands, not the Ten Commandments. That's why I want to emphasize to you that Romans 8, the law of sin and death, or the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. So he's talking about follow what I command you to do. Not following the old Ten Commandments. We're no longer under that at all. Let me read you something real quick. And I know we definitely don't have enough time to go through. I want to go through and emphasize the, I want to go through how he did these things specifically, because it is an absolute overlay. When he said these things must be fulfilled, all the feasts, all of those things were literally fulfilled. I'm talking about to the letter, even to the point that while they were preparing the Passover lamb, they were preparing Christ our Passover. Even as the feast of unleavened bread began by cleaning all the leaven out of your house, that analogy is used of Christ and us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's see, is there such thing as the law of grace? If someone is using that term as a theological term, I would have to hear the context in it. I could see where someone may call the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus the law of grace. But Scripture, I don't believe Scripture ever uses that term. But if someone, again, theological terms, just because a term is not in Scripture does not mean that the concept, the word rapture is not in Scripture, there is a rapture. The word theology is not in Scripture, there is a theology. The word theocracy, I meant to say, is not in Scripture, yet Israel was a theocracy. And so there are many words. The word Trinity is not in Scripture, but Scripture does teach that God exists as a triunity. And so just because a word is not used, there are theological terms that we use to express a particular thing. You know, that's how I was talking about yesterday when someone says there's no such thing as hyper grace. Well, yeah, biblically there's no such thing as hyper grace, but that's a theological term that's used when individuals are teaching grace outside of its context. And, you know, you're teaching what grace truly is, but outside of the context of Scripture. The danger in that is you don't see the restraints that come with grace. I am absolutely free to restrain myself. You know, I am. I'm also free to, happy is he who does not condemn himself and the things he allows, Paul says in Romans 14, right around the end of the verse. But I have to make sure that my liberty doesn't become a stumbling block to my brethren. And that's Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We are warned not to allow our liberty to become a stumbling block to our brethren. And this is why, and the only reason that I even started looking at this, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. He says in verse 8, food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat it are we better. If we don't eat it, we're worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. And the weak is talking about younger Christians. Because if they see you who have knowledge, you who have taught them, you who trust them, eating meat from an idol's temple, won't his conscience, who is the conscience of him who is weak, be encouraged to do the same thing? And he's not eating of faith. He doesn't understand why there's nothing wrong with it. And as a result, he ends up eating condemnation to himself. Not condemnation before God, but condemnation to himself. It's the context of the Galatians 2, where he said, if while be seeking to be justified in Christ, we're found sinners, is Christ the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself that. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live unto God. And so it's from that context, because these individuals have not grown to understand that meat doesn't matter at all, that alcohol, drinking alcohol is not a sin. That's Flip Wilson theology. There's the you know, Jesus said in Mark, chapter 7, verse 14, there's nothing from out of sight of a man entering into him that can defile him. And I say that as someone who does not drink. I don't not drink because it could defile me. That's not my reason. My reason is simply because of the fact that I recognize that because of grace, what I said at the onset of this broadcast, grace, it's because of grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul said, we then therefore as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he who says in an acceptable time I've heard you, in the day of salvation I've helped you, behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation, we give offense, or we don't provide stumbling blocks in anything, that our ministry be not blamed. And that is providing a stumbling block, Romans 14, or can. Romans 14 deals with that. 1 Corinthians 8 deals with that. 1 Corinthians 10 deals with our liberty can provide stumbling blocks to others who are weak. And following the example of Christ, who could have just made new people, following Christ's example, we sacrifice ourselves for their behalf, to the extent that the Apostle Paul said, look, in that same Romans, 1 Corinthians 8, if meat offends my brother, then I won't eat meat again while the world stands. That's the extreme that he's emphasizing, that our sense of self-sacrifice should be. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, and expedient just means helpful. All things are lawful, but I won't be brought up under the power of any. That's 1 Corinthians 6:12. That's personal sustenance, personal discipline. But then in 10:23, he turns you outward. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. And it's what we're called to do is to edify others. Following Christ's example, it cost Christ. There are things he could have done that he did not do for you and I. And now, because we recognize how we receive mercy, now we move, you know, in that same lane with him. Greg, I hope that answered your question. Let's see. All right. All right, let me see. The law of grace. My question comes from Dota Psalm. Teachings on BTR where grace seems to imply a license to sin. Hence, some form of the law must also apply to grace. Actually, you can't. It can't be. Well, let me give you a reference. Let me read something to you. This is Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I believe it's chapter 11. Just bear with me a second. Concerning the very thing that you're talking about. See, because the moment that you add a legalistic requirement, it undermines it. Romans 11 says this, even so then, I'm reading at verse 5, at this present time there's a remnant according to the election of grace. He's talking about Israel, but he says, if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. See, Galatians 3:13 says the law of not of faith. And this passage says that any work is not of grace. And so if there cannot be a – that's not when you ask me that question. There can't be a law of grace from the standpoint of rules and restrictions. There can't be. Because if you – rules and restrictions, then there are works you must do. The reason why I answered that question that way is if you're using it as a theological term, as another, even as the law of sin and death is also called the law of Moses and the law, well, the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus, if you're calling that the law of grace, as a theological designation, it's one thing. If you're making it a literal law, then it doesn't exist. I agree. I have not heard anyone teaching that because of grace you can do anything that you want to do. But I have heard people teaching that because of grace nothing that you do will be held against you. And I know that sounds like a designation without a difference, but there is a difference because it one goes to motive. That you're teaching you can do whatever you want to do. And I haven't heard anybody just teaching that. I've heard people in their zeal to counteract the judgmental attitude of the church. I've heard them teaching, no, you're by grace. Don't let nobody judge you. So they're encouraging people by this. And quite frankly, it's been for the last couple of months, I've been having conversations with several people. I have a concern about that. Not because I believe that the motives are wrong, but I'm saying it's teaching a grace outside of the context of Scripture that could lead to the very thing that you said. Then it is a license. You see, because you have some brothers who, say, for instance, are alcoholics. I often talk about how I went to a Bible study, Zenos Christian Fellowship, which I think is a wonderful church. The only one I know of is here. It's wonderful in what they're intending to do. They actually get together once a week in home groups. Their churches are structured so that the people meet in home groups around the city. They don't allow you to follow personalities because if you go to one because you heard it's a dynamic speaker, they'll figure out, well, you live closer to this one. You should not come. Because a speaker may be more dynamic, you know, they train their teachers to teach. They develop the gifts of teachers. You need to get the teaching. Stop following personalities. And they literally sent a guy I knew, because he went to another one because he heard about the speaker who was dynamic. And they told him, they said, you know what, you're welcome to come out, hang out here anytime. But as it pertains to home groups, we prefer to you support the one that's closer to where you are and not follow personalities. And I hurt his feelings a little bit, but I admired it. The thing that bothers me about them is they get together and they eat. They literally cook meals. It's like a potluck once a week that they do. All right? They get together. And, you know, after the Bible study, you know, they break bread. I mean, they literally throw down. Well, break open the coolers. They got beer. They got wine coolers. They got whatever they want in there. And my concern is I observed. When I got there, I noticed a lady sitting at the table. You know, she had a big old glass, big wine glass of wine. And her husband's there. He had a smaller glass, but she had a big glass. You know, she couldn't have been every bit of 98 pounds. And I watched her drink it. And then when the time called, it's time for study, and everybody's going down to the area for study, I saw her fill her glass up again and head down. It was clear to me that this woman had an alcohol problem. It was clear to me that she was buzzing herself out. You know, and that, to me, is the danger of it. It's the danger of it for a couple of reasons. These people didn't know me from Adam at all. They knew a guy who I came there with told them that I taught the Word of God, but they didn't know what I understood theologically, you know, and yet this is occurring in front of me. What if they brought an unbeliever there and they see them, they throwing down? What if they brought another alcoholic who's been struggling with that aspect of their flesh, and they come in and be like, it's okay. You're not going to lose your salvation. That's not a good thing. That's not a good way to present the grace of God. We don't provide stumbling blocks. That's why I keep quoting the two pillars of agape, grace and mercy. The definition of agape is grace and mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. But grace is just giving us what we don't. Mercy propels us, and I use 2 Corinthians 5, 4:1 to illustrate that. But grace, understanding the grace of God, restrains us. And I use the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3 to illustrate that. All right, a couple more things. I got 6 minutes left. Again, anybody got any questions or comments? Because I'm not going to try to go into this thing. I have to do it next week. So any questions or comments, I'll just try to deal with. Also, just keep in mind, you can call me anytime. My ministry line, 614-388-8838. You don't just have to call on air. Many of you that I talked to off air, I met on air. And we've transitioned from on air to ministry line to now you got my cell phone and I talk to you whenever you want to call or I call you. That's fine with me. All right. And so my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. And the reason why I don't just give my cell phone number out is you can believe. I remember once I had a whole cult called the Yahushuaites who told me what house I lived in and told me when I came out my front door that I better look left and right. I also at one point had Nation of Islam people calling me at 6 in the morning telling me, you awake, brother? It's like some Malcolm X movie stuff. It's crazy. You know, and it's not that I'm concerned about that. I don't want my family involved with stuff like that. And so I even had a Nation of Islam guy who helped. He called me one day, and he said, yeah, brother. He said, I looked at your web domain information. I got your address and your phone number. That's how I'm calling you right now. A friend of mine who's in the Nation of Islam. We disagree. We engage, but he was honorable. I don't want to portray all of them as being dishonorable. A lot of them are honorable. And it's because of him that I got a P.O. box and I learned to do all those other things. This was years ago, 10, 12, 13 years ago. But, you know, so that's why I don't just give my cell phone number out. Once we communicate and we get there where I know you and you know me, I don't have a problem giving you my cell phone number. But you can, if you call my ministry line, if I'm not home, it directs to my phone. So you can still talk to me that way, 614-388-8838. All right, let's see. My question comes as a result of some teachings on BTR where grace seems to imply a license to sin, and some form of law must apply to grace. We talked about that. I purposely placed the word law in quotation marks. Okay. I heard in the context of what was being called once saved, always saved. Okay. Yeah, and that's – do I hold to the doctrine of once saved, always saved? Actually, we're going to get into that with this soteriology. And all that is the study of the doctrine of salvation. I believe in the doctrine of truly saved, truly saved. Once saved, always saved is a designation I heard for this doctrine in the Church of God in Christ. And while it sounds like it's true, it's truly saved. If you're truly saved, you are truly saved. Salvation is not a thing to be won or lost. It's something that is, in fact, that also goes to the legalism of both Seventh-day Adventism and the Church of God in Christ. It goes to both because both see salvation as a thing to be won or lost. They both believe you're saved by faith, but you're kept by your works. And guess what? The Galatians believe the same thing. The entire book of Galatians is to that mindset, that you're saved by faith, and then there's legalistic requirements to particular things you must do in order to maintain your salvation. And that's not what Scripture teaches. Your life is hidden in Him. No man can pluck you out of your hand. You are more than nothing can separate you from the love of God. Romans 8. I could sit and quote a bunch of scriptures at you. I don't want to do that. What I want to do is, if I teach you, this is why I don't refer to it as that name, once saved, always saved, or even truly saved, truly saved. I refer to it as the doctrine of eternal security, because that's what it is. But even more than that, I refer to it as the doctrines of the assurance of salvation, because Scripture does teach that. And the catalyst for that is grace. Grace keeps us in how things were done because of grace. Grace is not just a thing that if you got a grace chit that nothing can happen to you. It's because of God's grace that He provided His Son, which is a way out. And He did not give us what we do deserve. He gave us grace and mercy. For God so loved, He agape. He gave us grace and mercy, what we don't deserve, and He didn't give us what we do deserve. All right, let's see. The doctrine of eternal security is misinterpreted as a license to sin, therefore many are rejecting the doctrine. I agree. It is absolutely misinterpreted as a license to sin. It is. I agree with that 100%. But the reason why it's misinterpreted that way is because it's not taught in the context of Scripture, and that's what I seek to do with this series, to teach what Scripture teaches about. If you know how you're saved, and we all know head knowledge how we're saved. Wow, I didn't realize I'm less than a minute left in the broadcast. Time flies. I appreciate your listenership. Please join me next Saturday as we pick this up, and I'm going to jump right in to the dispensation of law, its purpose, and how Christ fulfilled it, and therefore the righteous requirement of that law was presented to you and I. All right, until next time, again, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Looking forward to our next time together.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.